I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 55, which can be found on page 615 if you are using the Bibles in the pews. Isaiah 55. And let's read, and then I'll offer some opening remarks once we read the passage. So Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without price, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, we come to you this hour and pray that by your Spirit you would be with us, Lord. We thank you for your word and for its truth, Lord, and we pray and ask that by your Spirit you would grant us wisdom, Lord. Help us to hear what you would have to say to us this hour. Lord, bring conviction where conviction is needed. Lord, bring encouragement, Lord, where their encouragement is needed. We pray, Lord, as we behold all these things from Isaiah's prophecy, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to behold Christ as our King. Let us do this, Lord, that as we leave here, having heard from you, Lord, we may honor you and glorify you with our lives. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So Isaiah 55, it as an opening remarks, Isaiah 55 comes to a people who know what it means to be empty. Israel has experienced judgment. They've experienced exile and the consequences of wandering from God. And now, as God speaks to these people who desire restoration, he does not begin to give them a list of things to do. No, he gives them an invitation. The invitation is simple, to come, everyone who thirsts. Because the Lord knows that the greatest need for them is not simply just a return to land, but the greatest need is a return to God himself. And as though this right here, this is the tension in the passage that I believe Isaiah unfolds for us in these three movements. The question is, what do you do when you are thirsty for life, but you keep looking for satisfaction in the wrong places? What do you do when you are hungry for life, but everywhere you look, nothing seems to keep you full? See, Isaiah 55 is God's invitation to the hungry and to thirsty people to stop spending themselves on what cannot give them life and to come to the one who can. These three invitations unfold in this way. First, we'll see that there's an invitation to come. In verses 1-5, we'll see that there's an invitation to return. And then finally, in the last few verses, an invitation to rejoice. I cannot find a third R for come, so an invitation will have to do. An invitation to come will have to do. But it begins in verse 1. It begins with the most gracious invitation in all of Scripture. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Verse 5 tells us that this is God speaking, the Holy One of Israel. And God invites who? He invites everyone. Everyone is invited to the waters. And what we are supposed to imagine here is not Dasani water or Yeti bottles, but we are imagined, you know, like when you're in a mall and you see the vendors in the middle and they ask you to stop and get perfume and you get the perfume. You don't know why you got it. We're to imagine one in a marketplace saying, come to the waters. Those who are thirsty, come and find drink. Find drink. And water for Israel would not have been a small thing. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, as they were wandering with Moses, Exodus chapter 17, verse 3, they were wandering with Moses for years. And remember there in verse 3, they asked Moses this question, really asked it to God, why do you bring us out here, out of Egypt, to kill us, our family, with thirst? That was their question. This question caused them to question God's goodness and his provision. And so for them, water was life. Water was an ordinary essential need for them, but it covered every aspect of life, not just crops and food, but also cleansing ceremonies and the way they did life. And so to not have water meant everything for them. Water, the most basic need, represented everything in their lives. And so when God says to come to the waters, he's speaking to a people whose mind, as they return, whose mind would have been focused on like, will we have enough? Will we be able to set ourselves up? Will we be able to have water for our everyday needs? And so God says, yes, he says to come to the waters. He says to come to the waters. And even underneath this gentle invitation, we see here that God is essentially saying, he's saying, I am your God, and I will provide the ordinary things. You know, we tend to look at God for the big things, and then the small, simple things, we tend to say that we got it, but God said, no. He says, the simple things, I cover those too. He says, come to the waters. But the invitation, notice the invitation, it quickly becomes even more lavish. He says to come to the waters, but then he says, he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So we see God is no longer just talking about merely survival. Water is necessary, but God says, come and buy wine and milk. And this idea of buying wine and milk without money, without price, and eating, the idea here is that God is calling them to consider and think of abundance. He's calling them to celebrate to in his richness and what he provides. He's not concerned with just giving them just enough to live, but he's concerned with giving them a feast. He says, come buy without money and without price. Come eat, come enjoy milk and wine. But the question is, how do you buy something without money? Parents want to know the answer to this question. How do you buy something without money? That is the point that Isaiah wants us to think about this. How can something that's worth having cost no money? And see, what God is describing here through Isaiah is a transaction which the recipient brings nothing. He says, you actually can bring your thirst. You come thirsty. He says, come thirsty. He says to come hungry. Come empty-handed. Come without enough. Because what God is offering simply cannot be purchased. And the reason why this is important, because for them, in their context, they would have, again, wanted a lot. And God is saying, every one of you, no matter where you are in your situation, all of you have a need. But what I offer cannot be purchased, which means the wealthy have no advantage, and the poor, they have no excuse. No one can stand before God and says that I can afford what you offer, but God is also making it clear that no one can stand and say, I don't have enough to come. Isaiah's prophecy is clear. The prerequisite for this invitation is need. So let me ask you, church, are you thirsty? Are you hungry? The Lord invites you. He says to come. The invitation is not for the self-sufficient person who believes that they have everything they need. God is offering them more than what they need. The water, the wine, the milk, rich food. He offers it without money, without price, without money and without price. The Lord says, come. This invitation, it actually makes the question in verse 2 even more striking. Look with me in verse 2. It says, but why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? The picture here is striking. The picture here is that why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Imagine a starving man walking into a marketplace and he's looking, he's searching. You can tell he's hungry. He's looking and searching and he hands over his money and he returns home with something, but something that cannot feed him. He says, why do you spend your money on that which is not bread? Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread? And he says, your labor for that which does not satisfy. This idea here is that this same man, he returns back to the store. He's earned money. He's earned more money. And yet we still find him that he is starving. He is weak. He's in deep need. Isaiah is not simply talking about materialism, though that could be easily an application of this text. But what he's talking about, he says, why are you spending yourself? He said, what are you spending yourself on? What are you putting your strength and efforts into? Where is your energy going? Why are you putting your energy into these things, hoping that it will keep you full, hoping that it will satisfy you? Why are you spending your life pursuing something that cannot give you life? The problem here is much deeper than the surface. The perennial issue here is the condition of the heart. Isaiah is saying that we keep looking at creation and the myriad of things in creation to give us a kind of satisfaction that only God can give. For us, we have these misplaced desires because all of us, no matter where we are, all of us, we all have a hunger for significance. Maybe you have a hunger for peace. You have a thirst for purpose, hunger for security, a thirst for joy, hunger for belonging and meaningfulness and hope. And none of these things are necessarily wrong, but the problem is, where do we go to satisfy them? Where do you find, in your own mind, where do you find yourself going to satisfy these things? For Isaiah and his audience, he's saying, in a sense, he says, you keep feeding your life with things that cannot keep you full. And no matter how much time you put into it, no matter how much effort you put into it, you still discover that your soul is famished. You're doing a lot of things, and yet you feel restless. Your soul feels parched and dry. So where do we go from there? Verse 2 gives us the answer. God says to listen to me diligently. He said, listen diligently to me and eat what is good. He says to delight yourself in rich food. Now eating is connected to hearing. And what was in verse 1, come to the waters, now is come to me. We've delayed the obvious long enough. God is inviting them to himself. He's offering himself. So the bread points beyond itself. The water points beyond itself. The wine, the milk, the entire lavish invitation is all pointing to the one who actually gives life. Soon we'll celebrate the same exact thing here. This table, Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. All of this is pointing to Christ, for with him, there is life. So the satisfied life is not found in a what, but it is realized in a who. One of my favorite church fathers is St. Augustine. And one of the things that he talks about in his Confessions, his book on Confessions, where he reflects on his life and he talks about the way in which he was converted. One of the things he says in there, as he's searching for truth, and he realizes that truth cannot come unless he's brought low. He puts his faith in Christ, but he says, when I seek you, my God, he said, I seek a happy life. The happy life that we are seeking. Augustine realized, he says, that it's in God. He says that the joy that I seek, he says, you yourself are that. The joy that you and I desire, that we hope, God himself is that. See, Augustine, he understood that the problem for us is that joy and satisfaction, they don't hold much in themselves, but we need to place our joy in someone. You desire satisfaction, put that in Christ. We chase what Augustine calls, we chase what called shadows of joy. There are remnants of joys in all of these created things, but they're not the real deal. What we see here is that God is offering us himself, that God himself is the satisfaction. And life, verse 3, he says, incline your ear. He says to come to me. He says, hear that your soul may live. Let me say that again. He says to hear that your soul may live. In other words, he's saying hearing leads to life. Hearing from God is not just about information, but hearing gives us life. A few verses that come to mind as I was thinking about this passage is Deuteronomy 8:3 says this. It says, man does not live on bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Proverbs 4:20 says, my son, be attentive to my words, for they are life to those who find them. 1 Peter 1:23 says, you have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. You have been born by the living and abiding word of God. Jesus in John 6 says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Jesus again says that whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You see, God's word does not merely inform our minds, though it does do that. It does do that. But it also gives us life. It restores us and it sustains us. Where are you searching for joy? Where are you searching for satisfaction? The Lord says, come to me for that. He says, come to me. He continues in verse 3, he says that I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And then verse 4 and 5, we see that he talks about beholding, I've made him a witness. And then 5, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. See, up until this point, the invitation has been broad. It has been for everyone. Everyone, come. But now we see that there's a shift in the prophecy here. God says, I have made him a witness to the peoples. You shall call a nation that you do not know. And he does all this, and he says that this is tied to an everlasting covenant, to, he says, in the sure mercies of David. In verse 3, he says that, my steadfast, sure love for David. This is important because for the Israelites, David was not just a random king, but David symbolized a promise that God had made to Israel that someone would always be in his seat, that there would be a kingdom, that there would be a throne, and that there would be a son, a lineage that would come through this king whose rule would have no end. And so for us, Isaiah has already prepped us for who this person is. In 53, the servant suffers for sin. Last week, Alex talks from chapter 54. He spoke from chapter 54 where Zion is restored. And now here, the figure stands as a witness, as a leader, as a commander to the peoples. So for Israel, in their context, for them, there may not have been much visible evidence that God's promises were going to come true, but what they were waiting for in the servant, right, what they were waiting for in this promised Messiah, you and I have seen fulfilled in Christ. At the cross, God keeps his promise. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the leader. As Hebrews 2 says, he is the captain of our salvation. He is a light to the nation. It is he who calls the nations to himself. Though they don't know it yet, but this passage for them is an invitation to Jesus himself, to the suffering servant. This is the reason why these words are so vivid. He says, come now, come thirsty, come hungry, come empty. Come without anything in your hands that could possibly purchase what God is offering. Because the gospel is free to the one who receives it. Because it was not free to the one who purchased it. The price has been paid by the suffering servant, by the sure love for David. It's paid by Christ. So again, the question, my friends, is, are you thirsty? If you are, come. This brings us to verse 6. Verse 6, the question, though, is how do we come, though? We've heard this message. We're encouraged. We want to come. But how do we come? This brings us to the second point, that there's an invitation to return. Verse 6 says, to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Seek the Lord while he may be found. This does not mean that God is lost or and that you better hurry up and find him. It means that God has actually made himself available to be found. And we know this because the chapter begins with God speaking. God is the one who's speaking from the very first verse. God is the one who initiated and issues the invitation. God is the one who prepares the feast. He's the one who promised the covenant. He's the one who is calling the thirsty to come. God is the one who is speaking, and because he is speaking, God is revealing himself, he is drawing near, and the Lord himself is making himself known. So when Isaiah says to seek the Lord, seeking God is not our attempt to do what Genesis 10 talks about the Tower of Babel, of climbing our way to a distant God. No. Seeking the Lord is a response to God who has already drawn near. One theologian puts it this way. He describes seeking the Lord as a pressing into fellowship with God, who has made himself available to you. It is a posture turning. It is a turning toward him, a turning to know him, a hearing him. It is a calling on his name, his walking according to his ways. It's because of this that as the Lord calls his people back into this covenant life, Israel, even you and I, are called to seek the Lord, to call upon him. And so how do you respond to such a gracious invitation? The verses 6 and 7 tell us that it's through repentance. By abandoning evil and turning our ways back to the Lord, Isaiah is telling us the ways in which we ought to seek him is to let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. See, seeking the Lord is not passive. It looks like forsaking one's ways. Seeking the Lord looks like returning to the Lord. Seeking the Lord looks like repentance. Repentance is not merely just feeling sorry for your sin, though we should. The scripture calls us to grieve our sin. But repentance is a gracious work of God that turns the sinner back to him. I'm quoted Augustine earlier. I'll do it again. Augustine says that repentance is the heart running to Christ. He says it's the heart cleaving to Christ. So if you're hearing this this evening and you are not a Christian and you do not believe in Jesus, then yes, you are called to seek him. You are called to repent. You are called to believe. You are called, you're invited to come to him. But maybe you're hearing this and saying, well, Mano, I've been a Christian my entire life. You know, I remember I got saved when I was 3 years old. You know, like, well, repentance does not disappear in the Christian life. This is the very reason why even tonight that we, in our worship service, we take time to confess our sins corporately. We take time to confess our sins individually, silently. So repentance is not something that you did 20 years ago. It's part of the daily Christian life. It's part of putting flesh to death. It's returning again and again to the Lord. We know this because Isaiah is speaking to Israelites. They would have known who God is, and yet he calls them to seek the Lord. He calls them to seek the Lord, to return to the Lord. Though they already knew him, he calls them to seek him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. The other truth of that is that it's important that even after we come to believe in the one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you never stop seeking him. Our lives are never at the point where we say, I found God, now the search is complete, it's over. No, the Christian life is that we continually pursue him, we continually return to him, continuously bringing our heart before him, our thoughts before him, our ways back under his rule. So he invites them to return. And the beautiful thing is that when they return, the question is, though, I've sinned, I know my own sin. What happens, though, when I return? He says that you will find compassion, is what he says. He says you'll find mercy. In fact, the passage says, in verse 7, it says, you find abundant pardon. I know what it means to be pardoned, but what about the abundant pardon? What does abundant pardon mean? I looked it up in the Hebrew. It just means a lot of forgiveness. He says, you will be abundantly pardoned. Much forgiveness will be yours. And I like this word abundance because if we look at the entire chapter here, that the from the beginning, from the water to the milk, to the rich food, to the life, to the everlasting covenant, to the nations being drawn in, all of this is an example and demonstration of God's abundant work. God does things abundantly in our lives. What was also beautiful is that now as we turn, he turns and deals with the sinner. You know, God doesn't suddenly become stingy with mercy. He does not offer barely enough pardon, but he offers abundant pardon. I mean, no matter what sin you think you've committed, you are not too far from God. There's plenty to go. There's plenty of forgiveness to go around, the Lord is saying. So return to him with confidence. This is interesting if we think about it. Think of Jesus in Luke chapter 7. Remember, Luke chapter 7, the woman of the city is what it says. The woman of the city showed up at the Pharisee's house, right? She was so known for sin, and the text even says that she was known for sin in the city. That was her reputation around town. She was known for sin. And as she was known for sin, she does not come in debating her sin. She does not come in trying to make room for her sin, but she comes in, remember the text, that she comes in weeping at Jesus' feet. She knows her own sin, and yet she comes in with ointment, and she's tearing up at Jesus' feet. She uses her hair, she cleans his feet, she can't stop kissing him. While everybody in the room is thinking about how much she sinned, Jesus is, in the Allegory translation, Jesus is basically saying, you're counting her sins while I'm announcing her forgiveness. He says that her sins, which are many, he says, are forgiven. This is abundant. This is what abundant forgiveness looks like. This is what it means to be abundantly pardoned. That the sins that are many in your lives, in my lives, in their lives, the Lord says, I will forgive you of these sins. The Lord says, I will forgive you. He says, sins which are many are forgiven. And honestly, I can understand that. Maybe as we're hearing this, some of you may even be thinking that this is too difficult to comprehend. This is hard, Mono. This is challenging to hear because sinners, we typically think, you know, how will he abundantly pardon? I've gone too far. I've done too much. I know myself. I know my story. And maybe even for Israel, maybe in certain ways, they know their own history. They know their recent history, given their situation. And God answers this kind of thinking. He says that you don't think like I think. Verse 8, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as high as the heaven are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, what Jesus is describing, what God is describing here in this passage is that the distance between our thoughts or between ours and God's is the distance between heaven and earth. How far is that? He says that's how far our thoughts are from. It's not that his thoughts are just better than ours, but his thoughts are higher than ours. His ways are higher than our ways. And not just because God knows more than we do, but it's the fact that God has the capacity to just forgive in a way that we just exceeds our expectations. It exceeds our categories. The way that the Lord shows mercy exceeds the way in which we think. He says, your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not mine. I think we can hear that and know there's some truth to that because we know how quickly people give up on one another. We know how limited patience can be when we're dealing with people, especially those who have failed us again and again and again. And so as we consider God and returning to him, we know how much we've failed him, how much we are unrighteous. So we have the same questions, and God is saying to you, to I, to them, he says, do not measure my mercy by yours. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. For my mercy reaches farther than you expect. My forgiveness is more abundant than you can imagine. The mercy that I have is so far reaching that it brings distant sinners from afar near. So no matter how much you crumble when you think of your own sin and how abundantly overwhelming it is, remember that God's mercy is far greater. Romans 5 puts it this way, but where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, and grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. His mercy and his grace makes returning possible. But his mercy and grace also leads you out of sin. So no matter how far you are, how far you think you are from God, the Lord makes it easy to return. He says, come to him. He says, come to him. So in verse 9, he's telling us to look up. He says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, says, look up. Then in verse 10, something comes down from heaven. He says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven. He says, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seeds and sowing bread to the eater. Isaiah is moving from God's greatness to the thoughts of the effectiveness of God's word, which I would say our final point is an invitation to rejoice. Why can God's people rejoice? It's not because for them that circumstances have changed. We are in the middle of chapter 55. Nothing is different for them. They are in the same place they were at verse 1. And yet God calls them to rejoice. And it's not because things have changed, but it's because God's word will accomplish what it has promised. This is the confidence Isaiah gives us in verses 10 and 11. Isaiah says, for as the rain comes down, rain and snow come down from heaven, they do not return there, but water the earth. The picture here for this passage, the picture I want you to see is that picture, if you can for a moment, picture rain falling onto a dry field. That as the clouds open and rain begins to come down, it sinks into the soil. And then slowly, what looked dry begins to change and the ground softens. And what we see in time is that seeds, no matter when they were planted, but seeds begin to break open and the roots go down, right? And then after some time, green begins to push through the dirt. And eventually that field produces exactly what Isaiah called. It produces seed to the sower and bread to the eater. The rain did not fall for nothing, but the rain, it accomplishes that which it was sent to do. So in verse 11, God says, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty. God is saying, this is what my word is like. That God sends out his word into dry places, but the dry places are not in Jerusalem. The dry places are in our hearts. He sends it out to hard hearts, to difficult minds, to weary lives. His word is sent down into places where from the surface it may look like nothing is happening for some time. But God's word does not fail without purpose. It waters, it softens hearts. It takes root. It produces a fruit of salvation. And ultimately, it will give seed to the sower, or it allows that person to continue to grow, or it will give bread to the eater, something that nourishes and sustains life. This is what God's word does. God's word does this. Sometimes the word, it plants something. Other times, the word is watering what was planted before. And other times we see that God is working beneath the soil of souls where we cannot see what is happening and what is being produced, but we can rejoice nonetheless because his word shall not return to him empty. The same God who says to come sends a powerful word enough to bring thirsty, wandering sinners back to himself. And look what happens in verse 12, the word goes out from God's mouth, verse 11, and because God's word goes out, God's people can go out in verse 12, for they shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains, the hills before you shall break forth into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of thorns shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. It shall make a name of the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. They are rejoicing. All of creation is rejoicing because his promise will not fail. This joy that he's talking about, this joy is not, you do not need to see the evidence. He says, because I speak it, you can have joy because it will come to pass. All of creation, all of its inhabitants will rejoice because God will accomplish what he intends to accomplish. Philippians 1 says this, it puts it this way, it says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You can have joy now. You can experience God's unfailing joy, unfailing satisfaction now. So for Israel, they can rejoice. Not because their circumstances have changed, but they can rejoice because God has spoken. Because God has spoken, everyone who thirsts can come. They can come expecting, they can return to the Lord, for he is there to meet them and to meet their needs abundantly. So our question as we leave here is what are you hungry for? Isaiah was speaking to a hungry and a thirsty people. And many, many centuries later, we see the seed of David. We see Jesus stood before people carrying the same kinds of longings. Jesus was looking at people who desired to have hope, who desired significance, who wanted to be healed, who desired righteousness and peace. Remember, Jesus even says this. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You've been wandering long enough. You've been searching repeatedly. And you've been constantly let down. So my brothers and sisters, this is an invitation. It's a reminder of the invitation. The invitation to return is still open. It's still available. So seek the Lord while he may be found. And as you come to him, you will see that the Lord will meet all your needs. For the Lord has promised you that you will be satisfied. You will be satisfied. So come to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for its truth. Lord, we do repent, Lord, of the ways in which we do not come to you, the ways in which we find ways to justify, Lord, the things that we do. And so, Lord, we ask tonight that you would help us, Lord, to put down these things, Lord, and return to you, to come to you, Lord, expecting that you will do incredible things in our life. Help us, Lord, to desire you more, to love you more. That as we live this life that you've given us, Lord, we will glorify you in it. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.